The following message comes to you from the pulpit of Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church in Ackerman, Mississippi. We invite you to visit Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church for worship services every Sunday morning at 10:30 a.m. Macedonia is located at 11 Staten Road on Highway 15, 5 miles north of Ackerman, Mississippi. For more information about Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church, you may visit our website at macedonia-pbc.org.
Today I'd like to discuss with you, how do we reconcile John 3:16, it says that God loved the world, and the doctrine of unconditional election. So as Primitive Baptists, we strive to uphold the teachings of the original church that we see presented in the New Testament scriptures. And as we study those New Testament scriptures, we see that the scriptures teach election, that God chose a people before the foundation of the world. He chose by his own free and sovereign grace to bestow his love and affection upon a group of people that were wholly undeserving of his love. But God's election and choice is particular. It's not general. We also see from the New Testament scriptures that there were some people that God passed over, people that are still in sin, that God did not see fit to choose to place his love and affection upon. And therefore, they're in a position of judgment before God. So it's evident from the scriptures that God did not choose everyone to salvation. So it's very common when I try to explain the doctrine of election to people I come in contact with. Typically, one of their first responses will be, well, I don't believe that, because God cannot have only chosen a certain people to salvation, because it says in John 3:16 that God loves the entire world and he offers salvation to any that will believe on him. And that's what we want to consider today. We want to attempt to reconcile, according to the scriptures, how John 3:16 is properly interpreted in its immediate context, and how does God loving the world reconcile with God choosing a people to salvation before the foundation of the world, which is the doctrine that we know as unconditional election. So we hope to consider that with you here today, and certainly hope God will bless our consideration of that. If at the beginning of this message you don't agree with that premise, I certainly hope that you will listen to the scriptures that we reference, try to study these things out for yourself. We'd love for you to contact me if you need any further clarification, but we need to uphold what the Word of God teaches, and I believe if we rightly divide the scriptures, we'll see that John 3:16 does reconcile properly with the scriptural doctrine that God chose a people in unconditional election before the foundation of the world. So first of all, we want to consider, what exactly is election? What is unconditional election? Well, election simply means the act of picking or choosing out. And the scriptures teach that God's choice of a people to salvation is not based upon anything we did, not based on any foreseen merit, not based on any future works. Instead, it's not based on any condition. So therefore, since our choice to salvation was not based on any condition that we would meet, our election is therefore unconditional. And that's why we believe the scriptures teach unconditional election. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. You see, God chose us. And when did God choose us? He didn't choose you when you chose to choose him. No, God chose you before the foundation of the world, and that predates any action that you could have in your life that would be the condition that you would meet for God to choose you, right? Sometimes when people hear about the doctrine of election, they just want to say that the scriptures don't teach that. It's not in the Word of God at all. Well, that is just simply not true. You're going to have to ignore a significant amount of the New Testament scriptures, the teachings of Jesus, teachings of all the prominent apostles, and the article that's associated with the sermon we give, all of the references for Jesus teaching election, Luke chapter 18, verse 7, Matthew chapter 24, verses 22 to 31, Mark chapter 13. The Apostle Paul prevalently taught the doctrine of election. Romans 8, 33, Romans 9, 11, Romans 11, 1 Thessalonians 1, 4. The Apostle Peter also prevalently taught election. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2, elect according to the foreknowledge of God. the Apostle John referenced election in 2 John verses 1 and 13. So it's so prevalent in the New Testament scriptures, and you can look at all of those references in the article that's associated with the sermon. So we see that election is clearly a doctrine that was prevalently taught in the original church, and therefore we can't ignore it. We simply have to rightly divide it. So what does election mean? Election means that God chose a people in Christ before the foundation of the world. Now, what is the basis of God's election? Did God choose those that he knew would eventually choose him? That would be a conditional election. Their election was based on a condition that they would later meet. Well, we have problems with that because that's essentially election by works. And we're going to see that election is not by works. Election is solely by God's grace. But furthermore, even if that was the case, let's assume that it could be the case, we see in Scripture that God says, you know, he did look out over time to see if there was any that would choose him, to see if there was any that would do good enough in the future that would be worthy of a conditional election. And what he found is that there wasn't anyone. There was nobody. So if the Scriptures teach that God chose those who he knew would choose him, then no one would have ever been chosen. That's what the Holy Spirit confirms for us in Psalm 14, beginning in verse 2. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. They are all gone aside. They are all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. So there's not a single person on this earth, when God looked out over all of mankind, over all of the history of the world, there's not a single person that God looked out and said, you know what? They are worthy, but by their own good works, by their understanding and seeking God, there's not a single person that's worthy to live in heaven with me. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. There's none that is worthy of me choosing them because of their actions. See, that's what salvation by works gets you. It gets you heaven being empty, okay? And that's why salvation has to be by grace, right? That's why salvation has to be by the sovereign, unmerited favor of God freely bestowed upon unworthy sinners. So therefore, election is not by foreseen works. It's not conditional upon things we would do in the future. Instead, election is solely by God's grace, which is God's unmerited favor. Romans chapter 11, beginning in verse 5. Even so then, at this present time, there's also a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it's no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. And if it be of works, then it's no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. You see, grace is unmerited favor, and if it's unmerited, then there can't be a work that's the basis for you getting that, right? That's why Romans chapter 11 and verse 6 just makes it so clear. Grace and works are polar opposites. You just can't have one and the other, because when you have one work that's involved in grace, it's not unmerited favor anymore. It's merited favor. It's wages. It's payment for an action. And once you have that one work, it's not unmerited anymore. It's just that cut and dry. It's 100% grace or it's 100% works. And we are elected. We're chosen. We were chosen by God before the foundation of the world, 100% by grace, by unmerited favor. So we have this example in Romans chapter 9 of God's choice of Jacob to salvation. Jacob, who God changed his name later to Israel, was God's chosen seed, chosen people to bless in a special way in the Old Testament. And we see that God was sovereign in his choice of Jacob, and he was sovereign in his choice to pass over Esau. Romans chapter 9, beginning in verse 11. For the children, being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said to her, the elder shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. So before these children were ever born, God had already told them that I'm going to give preference to the younger. The elder shall serve the younger. Now that was contrary to nature. That was contrary to the proper pattern of birthright at that time. But God saw fit in his sovereignty to break that protocol. Why? Because it was according to his own will and purpose to do that. He chose for the elder to serve the younger. He chose for Jacob the younger to be preferred. He chose to love Jacob, and he chose to leave Esau in the same condition that he was in. So first of all, we have to understand, when we see Esau have I hated, man is ruined in sin. Man is totally depraved, and every single person, me and you included, in our own nature, is worthy of God's hatred because of our sin. Sometimes we want to just gloss over sin and act like it's not too bad. Every single sin, one individual sin. Scriptures say the thought of foolishness is sin. Even one single thought of foolishness is worthy of God's eternal hatred. So when we see someone that God hates, that means that that is someone that is justly condemned because of their own sins before a holy God. That does not mean that they are neutral and God just decided to hate them. No, those that are described in Scripture as being hated by God, such as Esau, God didn't just arbitrarily choose to hate them. No, they have sinned against God, they've rebelled against God, and God left them in that ruin and falling condition. But we have to approach election from the right perspective. It's very easy to look at this Scripture and say, wow, I can't believe that God didn't love Esau. Well, no, we have to understand that all of mankind is unworthy of God's love. Jacob was unworthy of God's love. You are unworthy of God's love. You and me and all of mankind have justly earned the hatred of God, and God would have been just to pass over everyone. So, unfortunately, when people hear election, they focus on that Esau have I hated. Well, the fact of the matter is, if it wasn't for unconditional election by God's sovereign grace, there would be nobody that he loved, okay? Because we're all worthy of God's hatred. Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. So why did God choose to bestow his love upon Jacob, even though he was unworthy of his love? Why did he do that? That the election would not be of works. I'll tell you, there's not much that's very impressive about Jacob prior to Genesis chapter 28, when he had an experience with God at Bethel. He changed after that. There's a high probability, if you examine his life before and after, there's a high probability he may have been born again in Genesis chapter 28. Can't say that definitively, but it was a significant turning point in his life. But Jacob, prior to that point, he was a supplanter. That's what his name means. He was a supplanter. He deceived Esau into selling him his birthright. He lied and deceived his father to receive the blessing that was due to his brother. When Esau found out, he had to flee his father's house to not be killed. And the whole reason that he even had an experience with God in Bethel was because he fled his homeland so his brother wouldn't kill him. Okay, so you look at Jacob's life prior to that experience with God at Bethel. He is not worthy of God's love at all. Certainly, Esau isn't worthy of his love, but Jacob sure isn't either. So why did God choose Jacob then? Because it's an election of grace, which means you don't deserve it, which means that it's unmerited. Why did God see fit to do this? He explains that in Romans chapter 9, verses 15 to 16, a couple verses later. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it's not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. Why did God save you and choose you? It wasn't your will, okay? It wasn't your choice. It was God's will. It was God's choice. It wasn't by action that you performed, not of him that runneth. You're not saved by works. You're not saved by your will. You're saved by God's will and God's grace, that God showed mercy and compassion upon you in the same way he showed mercy and compassion upon Jacob that didn't deserve it. We see a description of God's choice of Jacob in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 7 and 8. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any people, for you are the fewest. But why? Why did God choose to bestow his special favor upon Jacob and then ultimately upon his family? But because the Lord loved you. It's by the love of God. God saw fit to choose, according to his own will and purpose, who he saw fit to magnify his glory and his name in. In Ephesians chapter 1, we've read that God has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. In verse 5 there in Ephesians 1, we've been predestinated under the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself. Why? According to the good pleasure of his will, okay? We're chosen according to God's will, not our will. To the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. Why did God choose a people to save? To the praise of the glory of his grace. So those that have been chosen would glorify God for choosing them, okay? So it's a very common response to say, well, you know what? It's not fair. It's not fair that God didn't choose everybody. Well, praise God, God's not operating on fairness. Because if God was operating on fairness, he wouldn't have chosen anyone. Because all of mankind is totally depraved and wretched and unworthy of God's love. But out of all that wretched lot of humanity that rebelled against God, there's none that doeth good, no, not one. There's none righteous, no, not one. There's not a single person that's worthy of God's love. Instead of God just being a cruel, cold, righteous judge and condemning us all to hell, he saw fit by his own love and mercy to choose out a people to save. And we thank him for that. You know, I think it's helpful to think about election in the context of a husband choosing a bride, because that's what Jesus is. Jesus is our husband, and he chose out a bride. And when a husband chooses a bride, he doesn't have any animosity toward all the rest of the women in the world. He's not injuring all the rest of the women in the world. He leaves everyone else except for his wife. The husband leaves everyone else exactly where they are. And that's what we need to understand about election. God did not choose some to go to heaven and also choose some to go to hell. No, God did not predestinate anyone to hell. God chose a people to save from hell. And everyone else at the end of time that will be in hell is there by their own sins that justly condemn them before a holy God. Okay? So God didn't predestinate some to hell and some to heaven. No, God took people from hell and chose to save them to heaven. So therefore, those that God passed over, those that are still in a state of hatred toward God, such as Esau, that was Esau's condition in his nature, and God passed over Esau. He did not injure Esau at all. He did not make his situation any worse by passing over him. No, he left Esau exactly where he was. And that's what the husband does when he chooses a bride. He leaves everyone else exactly where they are, but he chooses to bestow his love and affection upon a special woman that he loves, and then he makes a covenant to love only that woman. So it's very unfortunate that people would commend a husband for choosing a wife over all the rest of the women in this world and choosing to covenant her and to love her. Men would commend a husband for doing that, but yet they want to charge God with being unrighteous by not loving everyone. No, we extol the love that a husband has toward his individual bride. We don't rebuke him for not loving everyone. No, it's according to his own will and purpose and love to love who God has burdened his heart to love, okay? It's not his obligation to love everyone, and therefore we need to view Jesus the same way. God's not obligated. We need to understand that. God's not obligated to love and save everyone. No one's worthy of God's love. No one's worthy of God's choice or election, but he did see fit to choose a people to save. So next, we want to just consider a brief little survey of the use of the word world in the scriptures, and particularly the same Greek word cosmos that is used in John chapter 3 and verse 16. The definition for cosmos from Strong's Concordance is an orderly arrangement, by implication, the world, notice in a wide or a narrow sense, including its inhabitants literally or figuratively. So you'll see, even this definition of the word affirms that it can have a wide application or it can have a more narrow application. I believe we'll see in Scripture that this Greek word cosmos has a multitude of different applications in both a wide and a narrow sense, depending on the context, and it rarely means all mankind without exception. So let's look at just a brief little survey of some of these uses of cosmos in Scripture. John chapter 1 and verse 10, Jesus came into the world and the world knew him not. Well, there's a lot of people in the world that rejected Jesus, but obviously there were many people who did know him and follow him, such as the disciples. We see in John chapter 1 and verse 29 that John the Baptist proclaimed that Jesus was the Lamb that would take away the sin of the world. But Jesus did not take away the sin of the whole world without exception. Otherwise, there would be no sin to send anyone to hell at the end of time. So that sin of the world is not all mankind and all sins without exception. Otherwise, the scriptures would uphold universalism. Instead, it's the whole world without distinction, which is the same context in John 3:16 that we'll consider more in depth in just a little bit. John chapter 15, verse 18, if the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. So the world, the fallen system of this world, apart from God's grace, that's antagonistic toward God, the world hates Jesus and his disciples. But obviously, everyone in the world doesn't hate the disciples, and everyone in the world doesn't hate Jesus, right? So that's not the entire world without exception. Notice this in John chapter 17 and verse 9, Jesus praying to God the Father. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. He says earlier in that chapter, those that you have given me out of the world. So that's a distinction between the world. Not only am I not praying for the world, but I'm praying for those that you have given me out of the world. Isn't it interesting that if Jesus loved the entire world without exception, there in John 17, he wasn't praying for the world. He wasn't praying for everyone. He was praying for those that God had given him out of the world. In 1 John chapter 5 and verse 19, we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. Well, obviously the whole world without exception doesn't lie in wickedness, because the first half of that verse says, we know that we are of God. The Apostle Paul said, commending the Roman church in Romans chapter 1 and verse 8, your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. Well, it's very obvious that the Indians and the Chinese and everyone in the entire world was not speaking of the faith of the Roman church. Well, no, he was using the word world to describe a very large network of the churches and the disciples of Christ at that time. So your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. That's not everyone without exception. No, he's just presenting a large group of people in a very wide sense to convey a thought. So this Greek word cosmos is found 152 times in the New Testament. And if you do a word search of every time it's used, I think you'll see a very similar survey of these brief ones that we considered, that it has a multitude of different meanings depending on the context and the verse and the application it's used in that immediate setting. So suffice to say, we can't just say that because God loved the world, that he loves all of mankind without exception. Okay, we have to rightly divide what world means in every setting, and we certainly want to do that as we make our way to John 3:16 and the proper interpretation of that verse. So then next we want to consider the question, is there anyone the Lord hates? Is there anyone the Lord hates? Well, we've actually seen already that God hated Esau. All of mankind has fallen in sin and not worthy of God's love. If we read John 3:16 in isolation and don't rightly divide it, we could say, well, you know what? God loves everybody. God doesn't hate anyone. Well, a rightly dividing and studying of the scriptures doesn't teach that. God did hate Esau, and he didn't just simply love Esau less. That verse is quoted from Malachi chapter 1, and it says of Esau and the wicked people of Edom, representing the non-elect, he said, these are the people against whom the Lord hath indignation forever. Okay, so this is not that Esau just, God didn't love him as much as Jacob, but God still loved Esau. He just didn't love him as much. No, it's hatred, okay? The people against whom the Lord hath indignation forever. God has indignation against them. And let's look at a few other people in scripture that it's described that God hates. You know, God is love. God is characterized by love. But God is also righteousness, and he hates iniquity. God hates iniquity. So therefore, Psalm chapter 5 and in verse 5, God hates all the workers of iniquity. Psalm chapter 11 and verse 5, God hates the wicked and those that love violence. God's angry with the wicked every day. The sacrifice, the way, and the thoughts of the wicked are an abomination before God. We're told seven things in Proverbs chapter 6 that God hates: a proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that run to shed mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, he that sows discord among the brethren. God's a God of love, but God is also holy and righteous, and he will not absolve the wicked. He will not ignore iniquity. And God has such a righteousness in his character that he hates iniquity. He hates sin. So there are things that the Lord hates. So therefore, the next question is, if God supposedly loves everyone, but there are some people that he hates, if God loves everyone, then how does anyone go to hell? If God loves everyone, and the scriptures make it very clear, there's absolutely nothing that can separate us from the love of God. Romans chapter 8, verses 35 to 39. There's nothing that can separate us from the love of God. That's the reason we have eternal security. But if God loved everyone, then at what point does God cease to love you? Or the other end of that spectrum is, are you going to tell me that God sends someone that he loved to hell? Well, I'll tell you, if that's the way that God deals with love, I'm not all that fired up about it. He loves me, okay? If God's content to send someone that he loves to hell because they didn't act right, because they didn't believe, then that really diminishes the love of God. No, of course not. We certainly can't say that God still loves the people that he sends to hell, okay? So if God does not love the people that he sends to hell, then what caused that love to cease? What caused that love to be removed from that person? Well, we would have to say it was their unbelief, right? If God loved you and you have supposedly an opportunity to be saved all the way up to your dying breath, you choose to not believe in the Lord, and therefore God's going to send you to hell because you chose not to believe. Well, your work of unbelief has now ceased God's love for you. But that stands in direct contradiction to the fact there's nothing that can separate us from the love of God. So this just serves to prove that God's love is an everlasting love. Okay, God cannot change. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 6, God cannot change. God's love is an everlasting love. So therefore, there is no action that we can perform that can separate us from God's love. Simply put, if God loved the entire world and nothing can separate you from God's love and God cannot change and God's will is always going to be done, then everyone that God loved is going to be in heaven. And that's what we believe. That's what we believe in the doctrine of election, that everyone that God loved is who God saved, who Jesus Christ saved on the cross, and everyone that God loved is who's going to be with him in heaven. But when you take this idea that God loved everyone, but now there's something that separates you from God's love, that somehow your unbelief causes God to hate you and send you to hell, no, God forbid. That is totally diminishing the love of God, and it just undermines the entire character of God. God can't change. God can't fail. God can't be discouraged. Everyone that his blood was shed for, they are paid for, their sins were forgiven, they were perfected forever. God cannot change, he cannot fail. So when we see all of these implications of the successful work of Jesus Christ on the cross, if we say that God loved everyone, he died for everyone, but everyone doesn't end up in heaven, then we have caused some serious problems. First of all, there's people that have been separated from God's love. Right? God loved them, but now he doesn't love them because he sent them to hell. People have been separated from God's love. God has changed because there's a person that he did love, but now he doesn't love them. God's been made a liar because Jesus Christ promised he wouldn't lose any that were given to him. And if he died for the whole world, then he lost somebody. Not only did he lose them, but his blood was shed in vain. His blood wasn't sufficient to pay for their sins. God's sovereignty has been questioned because his will has been overthrown by the will of man. We just see all these problems that arise when we say that God's not successful, okay? God is successful in the work of salvation. He declared on the cross, John chapter 19 and verse 30, "It is finished." He came in this world to save his people from their sins. He did save them, and all of God's children will be with him in heaven. But when we take the stance that God loves everyone and God died for everyone, there are no other implications of that other than people have been separated from God's love, God has changed, Jesus' blood was shed in vain, and God's sovereignty has been undermined. You see, Jesus Christ had to have saved and loved the exact same definite group that was given him on the cross. And that definite group is who we see in Romans chapter 8. For whom he foreknew, he also did predestinate. And that same group that were foreknown and predestinated and elected were called, justified, and shall be glorified. The exact same definite group has to be the exact same people from start to finish, because God can't love somebody on the cross and hate them on the judgment day. You see, Jesus had to have loved and saved the exact same definite group of people on the cross from start to finish, okay? Because there's nothing that can separate us from God's love. Anyone that doesn't believe in a universal atonement actually believes in a limited atonement. What I mean by that is there are very few people that say that all of mankind that's ever been born, that ever has lived or ever will live, is going to be in heaven with the Lord. There's very few people that are universalist and say everybody's going to heaven. Okay? Scriptures make it very clear that there is going to be a people that are going to be banished from the presence of God in judgment and eternal torment in the lake of fire for all of eternity. Okay? Scriptures make that very clear. Therefore, if the atonement is not universal, then the atonement has to be limited. Okay? If God didn't save everyone, then the atonement is limited. So just about everyone believes in a limited atonement, that Jesus only saved a smaller portion of mankind than everybody. Okay? It was limited in scope. So therefore, sometimes people speak negatively of the Primitive Baptists because we say we believe in a limited atonement. Well, pretty much everybody believes in a limited atonement. Okay? If you don't think that everyone is going to heaven, then you do believe in a limited atonement. Therefore, what is the basis of the limitation of that atonement? Okay? There are only two options for the limitation of Christ's atonement. And those two options are Christ's atonement is limited by either the choice of man or the choice of God. The first option undermines the effectiveness of Christ's sacrifice. And that's what we've been discussing. If God loved everyone and he died for everyone, and the choice of man is what limits the atonement. In other words, God wanted to save everybody. He died for everybody. He loved everybody. He wanted to save everybody. But if everyone's not saved, then God's not the problem in that equation, is he? No, God wanted everybody saved, supposedly. So how are all men not saved? It's because man wouldn't get on board. It's because man wouldn't believe. It's because man wouldn't act right. So we have God wanting to save people, but man's stubbornness is limiting the sovereignty of God, which is just foolishness anyway. So the real problem with this is we are limiting the atonement of Jesus Christ by the choice of man, and therefore we are undermining the effectiveness of Christ's sacrifice. And what that means is that God actually died for someone that's not going to go to heaven. Okay? God loved someone and died for someone on the cross that's not going to go to heaven because he didn't actually atone for their sins. Therefore, there is the choice of man to not believe in him is more powerful than the death and the blood of Jesus Christ. God forbid, God forbid. Are you seeing all of these problems when we have a different group that God loved and died for that is a different group than who he actually saved and are going to be with him in heaven? We can't say that God loved everybody and he died for everybody. Otherwise, everybody has to be in heaven, okay? The other option in the limitation of Christ's atonement is the choice of God, the choice of God. Therefore, what is the basis for the limitation of Christ's atonement? It's not the effectiveness of Christ's work. God wanted to save everybody. Man wouldn't believe, and man's will overruled the blood of Jesus. No, the atonement is limited by the choice of God, by election, right? That God chose a people before the foundation of the world, and he redeemed and he saved everyone to whom was given him. So, Primitive Baptists believe in election, and we believe in limited atonement. Just about everyone believes in limited atonement, but we disagree about the basis of that limitation. And if we say God loved everyone, he died for everyone, but everyone's not going to be in heaven, then we are undermining the effectiveness of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And if I can't have confidence in Jesus' effectiveness in saving someone that slipped through his fingers and went to hell, then how can I have any assurance or eternal security that he saved me properly? You see, we just can't go down that rabbit hole. The same definite group that God loved is the same group that he saved, is the same group of the elect that will be with him at the end of time. Okay? Now we want to arrive at John chapter 3, verse 16, and discuss "For God so loved the world" in context. Okay? John chapter 3 and verse 16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Now, I think that we've hopefully shown you that "world" does not mean all men without exception everywhere in Scripture. I hope you can also see many of the problems when we say that God loved the world, he died for the world, but some of those people are not going to be in heaven. That is undermining the effectiveness of Christ's sacrifice. It's making God to change. It's denying the word of God. Just a multitude of problems when we make that assertion. So therefore, how do we reconcile "For God so loved the world" with the doctrine of unconditional election? So first of all, we have to consider John chapter 3 in context, right? Jesus Christ is discussing with Nicodemus at night here in John chapter 3. And the main topic is the new birth. Okay, Nicodemus was a Pharisee. He was a ruler of the Jews. And Nicodemus, like pretty much every Jew at that time, believed that God only loved the natural born circumcised lineage of the Jews. They viewed all non-Jews, all Gentiles, and Samaritans as dogs, unclean, and they did not believe that God loved those dogs. They did not believe that God loved anybody but the Jews. And he is discussing with Nicodemus about the new birth. He says, marvel not at this, you must be born again. You have to be born again to see the kingdom. You have to be born again to enter into the kingdom. The wind bloweth where it listeth, thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh or whether it goeth. So is everyone that's born of the Spirit. What he's saying there is the wind shows the effects of the new birth. Just as the wind blows a leaf, you can say the wind was there because the leaf was blown, right? So he's saying that there are evidences of the new birth outside the Jewish nation, because Nicodemus at this time believed that God only loved the Jews. And he's saying, look, God loves a people much broader than the Jews. We find in Revelation chapter 7 and verse 9 that God's family is a multitude that's so vast that man can't number it. It's innumerable out of every nation, kindred, people, and tongue. So therefore, Jesus is trying to teach Nicodemus, look, God's family is way bigger than the Jews. God's family is out of the whole world. There are people that exhibit evidences of the new birth, people that exhibited the evidences of the wind of the new birth in their heart outside of the Jewish nation. There are evidences of God's children in the entire world. This is really the same lesson that God tried to teach Peter as he was going to preach to Cornelius, who was a Gentile. Peter was a devout Jew as well, and he was very proud of the fact that nothing common or unclean had ever entered his lips, and he also had never interacted with those unclean Gentiles. But then God sends him a vision and says, you know what I've cleansed, don't call common or unclean. He goes and he preaches to Cornelius. And what is Peter's realization? What's Peter's realization when he goes to Cornelius? Acts chapter 10, Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth, I perceive that God is not a respecter of persons, but in every nation that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. You know, Peter had that same realization that I think Nicodemus was still struggling with, that he probably didn't understand when he left his interaction with Jesus. Peter had a realization that, wow, God's family is way bigger than the Jews. It's not about lineage. God's not a respecter of persons. It's not about God only loving one nation, but in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. In other words, in the entire world, God has people that have been born again, that exhibit fruit of the Spirit, and are among God's family. God loves a people broader than just the natural lineage of the Jews. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 11, there is neither Jew nor Greek, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond or free, but Christ is all and in all. So the word world here in John chapter 3 and verse 16 does not mean the world without exception, as in every person that's ever lived. Instead, it's saying that God loves all men without distinction, without regard to nationality. And this was a tremendous jaw-dropper for Nicodemus, no doubt. Okay, we just kind of read over it. Oh, God loved the world. But this would have been a jaw-dropping statement for a Pharisee like Nicodemus to hear, that God loves a people beyond the Jews. And notice this, whosoever believeth is not an invitation for you to gain eternal life. Instead, we see in the scriptures that those that believe already have eternal life. John chapter 5, verse 24 and 25. If you believe, you already have eternal life. It's evidence you have already passed from death unto life. So what's Jesus saying here? Jesus is not saying if you believe, then you can choose to go to heaven and gain eternal life. No, what he's saying is for those that show the evidences of the wind of the new birth blowing in their life, those that show the evidences that are already saved, they believe in Jesus, then you take confidence, even if you're not a Jew, right? Who's this message for? This message is for people that are not Jews, to know that God loves you too. God loves the world. God has the people out of every nation, kindred, people, and tongue. And if you believe in the Lord, this is not an invitation for you to gain eternal life. This is an assurance that you already have eternal life because Jesus has already saved you. Jesus says in the two verses leading up to John chapter 3 and verse 16, beginning verse 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. This is not an invitation for anyone that wants to believe to gain eternal life. Anyone just can't choose to believe. You can only believe after you've been born again. You can only believe after you've been given faith in the new birth. So belief is not the cause of eternal life. Belief is an evidence that you already have eternal life. Belief is an evidence that you have already been born again by the Spirit of God. Think about this example from Numbers chapter 21. Who was this serpent lifted up for salvation for? It wasn't lifted up for the entire world. It was lifted up for God's chosen people. It was lifted up for God's chosen people that were alive, and they chose, that were alive, to look on the serpent and receive a deliverance in their life here. They would have physically died if they didn't look up on the serpent. They chose to look up on the serpent, and their life was saved. So God is not offering these Old Testament Israelites an opportunity to go to heaven. He's offering them deliverance and peace and salvation in their life here from the fiery sting of a serpent. In our New Testament application, from the fiery sting and conviction of sin, you have a salvation and peace and deliverance from that sting of conviction of sin when you choose to place your faith in Jesus and believe on the Lord. But notice, who are the people that were called upon to look upon the serpent? Moses didn't call the Assyrians to look on the serpent. He didn't call the Egyptians. He didn't call the Gentiles. Who were called to look up on the serpent, figuratively look up on Jesus for salvation? Who were called? God's people. God's people who were already alive. You can't look upon the serpent if you're dead. So if you look and you believe, what is that evidence of? It's evidence that you're already alive, right? So therefore, we see another example that the evidences of salvation, such as belief, are not how we go to heaven. They are evidences that we are already saved. And that's really the main context of John chapter 3 and in verse 16. In the whole chapter, Jesus is teaching Nicodemus about the new birth. The new birth is necessary for salvation. The new birth is necessary to go to heaven. The new birth is necessary for you to follow Jesus in discipleship. But you know what? There are evidences of the new birth outside of the Jewish nation. There are evidences of belief in the entire world. So Jesus was not teaching Nicodemus that God loves every person that's ever lived in this world. The scriptures don't uphold that. Instead, he was teaching Nicodemus in the context in John chapter 3 that God loves the entire world without distinction. He loves a people out of every nation, kindred, people, and tongue. God loves a people among the Gentiles just as much as he loves his children among the Jews. So as we close, let's answer a few rebuttals to the doctrine of election. The first one being, typically the first response to the doctrine of election is, that's just not fair. It's not fair that God chose Jacob and didn't choose Esau, that he passed over Esau. Well, we have to approach election from the right perspective. First of all, we have to approach it understanding that no one deserves to be chosen. God was not obligated to choose anyone. Therefore, we shouldn't focus and impugn God by saying, well, you know what? God, you should have chose everybody. You're unfair by not choosing everyone. No. It was God's right. It was God's prerogative to choose who he saw fit, and he chose to not love everyone. God didn't choose to save everyone. Salvation wouldn't be very special or unique if he chose to save everyone. But furthermore, the Holy Spirit gives us a very succinct response to this accusation, okay? In Romans chapter 9, we have the discussion of election, and the Holy Spirit anticipated man's rebuttal to say, hey, that's not fair. So in Romans chapter 9 and verse 19, thou wilt then say, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? In other words, we need to remember our place. We need to remember who we are. God is God and we're not God. He's sovereign. We're not. He's perfectly good and we're sinful. And we don't have the right to look at him as the potter and say, you know what? You messed up. You messed up. How foolish would it be for the clay to look up at the potter and say, you know what? You are wrong in the vessel you're making me unto. No, clearly the potter has sovereign control over the clay, and he has the right to do that. And God is our sovereign creator, and he has the right to craft his creation as he sees fit. In other words, God is sovereign, and he doesn't have to answer to us about why he didn't choose everyone. God was not obligated to save anyone. That's the first principle we have to understand. Man is totally depraved. He is rebelled against God. Everyone that goes to hell is there because of their own just penalty that they have earned because of their sin against a holy God. Everyone that is in hell is there because of their sin, and all of mankind would be in hell if it wasn't for the love and the mercy of God. So we can't look at who we didn't choose and say, God's not fair. He didn't choose everyone. No, we have to look at this and say, God is so gracious, God is so loving, that he saw fit to choose a whole group of people that didn't deserve it. Because nobody deserves it. So why did he do that? You know, God could have been just to just condemn everyone to hell, but then there wouldn't be anyone but the angels to praise him for all of eternity. Why did God choose a people to save? He elected a people in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4. He predestinated a people to heaven in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 5. And then in the next verse, why did he do that? To the praise of the glory of his grace. Why did God choose a people to save? For his own glory and for his own praise. And it's much more honoring and glorifying to God to praise and extol him for his love instead of saying, you know what, he's a really good judge, he's a really good executioner. Everyone deserved penalty and he wiped out the entire world without exception and now they're all in judgment. He is a great executioner, he's a great judge. Well, no, God didn't intend for people to glorify him for all of eternity because of his judgment of condemning people to hell. No, he intended people to glorify him for choosing a people to heaven, a people to save. So the next question that we would commonly receive about election is, well, did God just choose a few? Because election on its surface may appear to be a very exclusive group. God didn't choose everybody, so maybe he only chose a couple people. Actually, election is very inclusive. When you see that most of Christianity puts restrictions on salvation that man has to meet, man can't meet these conditions. Well, there's a lot of people that are excluded from heaven that don't have the ability to meet those conditions. But when you take conditions off of salvation, and the only condition is the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross, when you take the conditions placed upon man as a requirement for salvation, now all of a sudden you have brought people into salvation that the majority of people in Christianity says has no chance. If you have to hear and believe the gospel and believe in Jesus Christ to go to heaven, there are multitudes of people in other countries that have never heard the name of Jesus based on no fault of their own, that the majority of Christianity will condemn them to hell just because they've never heard about Jesus. But the doctrine of election says it's not based on your knowledge. It's not based on your knowledge of the gospel. It's based on God's love for you. And because there are not limitations placed on that, election is actually the most inclusive of all the doctrines that is in Christianity, okay? Why? Because God has a multitude which no man can number. Revelation 7 and verse 9. A multitude which no man can number. And notice that's not just vast, innumerable, but it's diverse. Of all nations, kindreds, and people, and tongues. So at first blush, people might say, well, you know what? Election is very exclusive and sounds like God's just trying to keep people out of heaven. Well, actually, what keeps people out of heaven is a work salvation. What keeps people out of heaven is a conditional election or a conditional salvation because you're restricting everyone that can't meet that condition. Instead, everyone is on the same plane before God. No one is worthy of God's love, but God saw fit to choose people who didn't choose him. So the last question we want to answer for you is the concern of what if God didn't choose me? I've heard you say that God chose the people before the foundation of the world. It's God's choice. It's God's will. It's not my choice. It's not my will. I love the Lord. I believe in the Lord. I love my neighbor. I try to do good works. But what if God didn't choose me? Well, I'll tell you, those are all evidences that God did choose you and you are among God's elect. So you don't need to be concerned if there's someone out there who loves God and believes in Jesus and exhibits good works, but God didn't choose them because that person does not exist, okay? Those are all evidences of the new birth. Those are all evidences that God did save you, that God did choose you. And that's why we have to have the correct perspective. When we see someone believe, when we see someone love the Lord, when we see all of these evidences of salvation, most of Christianity says, this is what you have to do to go to heaven. But I'm telling you that this is not the conditions that you have to meet to go to heaven. These are the evidences that you are already going to heaven. Okay? So we don't need to look at these things and say, wow, I see someone that believes. I see someone that loves God, that does good works. Man, what if God didn't choose them? No, we need to look at them and say, that is evidence that God did choose them. You see, we don't choose to love God to go to heaven. We love God because he first loved us. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 19. Belief is an evidence of salvation, an evidence that we are already in present possession of eternal life. John chapter 5 and verse 24. Paul had confidence in the Thessalonians election of God, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. Why? Because he had seen their work of faith, labor of love, patience of hope, and then their belief of the gospel. So if we see evidences of salvation, we certainly don't need to be concerned that maybe God didn't choose them. No, that is evidence and assurance that God did choose them, because only a child of God can exhibit those evidences. So I hope we have seen from the Word of God that the word world has to be rightly divided. I believe as we rightly divide the word world in John chapter 3 and verse 16, comparing it with other scriptures that limit God's love, not of him loving everyone without exception, but him loving his distinct elect before the foundation of the world. That God doesn't love everyone without exception. He didn't love everyone and die for everyone on the cross. Otherwise, we are undermining the integrity of God, the effectiveness of Jesus' sacrifice, and we're saying that the blood of Jesus was shed in vain, and there's something that can separate us from God's love. Instead, we see that God chose out a people before the foundation of the world, not based on a future belief, not based on a future work, but based solely on his own sovereign grace and love. And those elect that Jesus died for and saved on the cross are the exact group of people that shall be with him in heaven at the end of time. Why did God do all this? Why did God do all this? We have to have the right perspective of election. We think that God owes everybody a shot. We think that God owes everyone a chance. And therefore, we're offended that God didn't choose some people. When we have the correct perspective that all of mankind is ruined and depraved in sin, no one is worthy of God's love, no one is worthy of God's affection, but out of that entire lot that God didn't owe us anything, God chose out a people to glorify him for his grace, to the praise of the glory of his grace. We should just look at unconditional election and glorify God together of his choice. And by the way, if you have that desire, if you have that desire to glorify God, that is evidence that God did choose you. So you don't need to be concerned about who he didn't choose, because that is evidence that he chose you. So you just need to examine the teaching of election in the Word of God. Learn more about it. Certainly let me know if I can help you in your study of election and learn more about it. But don't be afraid of election. Don't be afraid that God just chose a few people. Don't be afraid that election is unfair. Don't be afraid that maybe God didn't choose you. Don't be afraid of something just because you don't know. Election is a beautiful doctrine that if it wasn't for God's election, no one would go to heaven. If God left salvation up to works, if God left up salvation as a conditional transaction that you have to do something to go to heaven, then heaven would be empty except for God and the angels. The only reason that there are people in heaven is because of God's grace. The only reason that people will be going to heaven is not because they believed. It's not because they did good works. It's because God chose them before the foundation of the world. Jesus Christ redeemed them and paid for their sins by his blood on the tree of the cross. And that is the reason that we're going to be with God in heaven at the end of time, to the praise of the glory of his grace, to praise and glorify God for all of eternity for saving us by sovereign grace. Why did God do that? So that me and you, the chosen, the elect, will glorify him for his choice and for his election. So I hope that these things are understandable for you, but not just understandable. I hope that you can see the beauty of this, to praise and glorify God for the beauty of election. Don't be afraid of unconditional election. Don't be afraid of election, but glorify God that he chose you, because if he didn't choose you, you had no hope of heaven. Let's praise God together today for his unconditional election to save a people to heaven by his own free and sovereign grace. May God bless you.
We thank you for listening to today's message and invite you to visit Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church for worship services every Sunday morning at 10:30 a.m. Macedonia is located at 11 Staten Road on Highway 15, 5 miles north of Ackerman, Mississippi. For further information about Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church, you may visit our website at macedonia-pbc.org.